So today, what I'd like to talk about is the title, Son of God, that we find in the Gospels. We are reading through the Gospels, and if I am succeeding in any way, some of you are actually reading the Gospels during the week. My goal is to give you some handles on them so that they become page turners for you. Whereas instead of just being worn out after you've read a couple of verses and thinking, oh, I just can't take it anymore, that actually, page after page, you are drawn into this story. And whether you read the entire gospel in one sitting or not, you're reading it in maybe two or three, or maybe in a week. I have found the key to be able to read the gospels that way is actually to be listening for the stories that are all coming together in focus in the gospels. These are stories, by the way, that for the most part, we've kind of learned about them when we were in Sunday school, but we've never seen their importance, the thread as they come together and converge on the Messiah, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the four Gospels, the question that I want you to be asking and answering as you read them is, what are they there for? Why are they included in the Bible at all? For some of us, the Gospels may be frustrating because they really don't tell us what we would expect. What I mean by that is this. We're almost expecting for the Gospels to tell us that Jesus was God, he died on a cross for our sins so that we can have eternal life. That is going to be the thing that as we read from the beginning of Matthew to the end of the Matthew, that's what it's telling us. Really, that is not a bad summary of the focus of the Gospels, but that's really not the stories that the Bible is telling us in that context. If Jesus was God, we might ask, well, why in the world did John baptize Jesus? Early on in the Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all have that. There's that question, why is it that, you know, if you're John the Baptist, Benjamin, and I come to you as Jesus, I mean, you're a little awkward about baptizing me, and you even ask me, you know, I should be baptized by you the other way around. Why in the world did John baptize him? That's one of the things right off the bat in the stories that we think, well, let's just skip over that. Maybe we'll come up with some answers, or maybe that was just a mistake, or who knows what. Another one, if Jesus was God, and when I say that, Jesus was God. But what I mean is that often when we read the Gospels, we're anticipating the Gospels to tell us a story about God in a different way than the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do. And so we come up with questions. Why didn't he act like God if he was God? Why didn't he solve his hunger? We're going to be looking at the passage and the temptation by creating bread. I mean, he was God. That's something he could have done. Why didn't he do that? Why would it have been wrong for him to do that, we might say? Another thing about if Jesus was God, how in the world could he be tempted to sin? And why did he put up with temptation? If you read the temptation narratives in both Matthew or Luke, you think, well, Jesus, why didn't you cut this thing short way back here with the first time? I mean, surely you were aware that the temptation didn't come from the Holy Spirit. What's the deal about putting up with that? My point is that a lot of times we find things there that we weren't expecting. And often, any time in the Bible, when you find something that you're not expecting, that is a really good clue to say, hey, there's more here to learn than I ever thought there was. That's just the truth in any realm. When you find something that you weren't expecting, it's like, huh, well, there's got to be more here. And there is a lot here. The Gospels all tell the same shocking story. And I say it's shocking because nobody thought that the stories that were coming together in the Gospels would come together in just this way. They tell the story of the climax of Israel's story. And a lot of times, as Protestants, we're not even thinking about the story of Israel as it comes together in focus in the person of the true Israelite, who is Jesus. Matter of fact, I know some Protestants that think, you know, that Old Testament stuff, that's something that God tried, that failed, and then he just brought the real solution here with Jesus. That's not the way the Bible talks about the Old Testament. That was not a trial of God and a failure. That was actually preparing a people for this event that we have in the Gospels. They also tell the same shocking story of Israel's Messiah. It's shocking because I promise you, nobody in the first century who was expecting a Messiah, and every Jew that, you know, is we read about in the scriptures, they were expecting this Messiah. None of them thought that the Messiah and the cross could have anything to do with each other. And they had some plenty of scripture to lead them in another direction. A lot of times, as Protestants, what we do is this, where we say no to everything they were expecting. And that's just wrong. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is. It's not like they were expecting one thing and God didn't, I mean, let me say this a different way. God told them to expect the Messiah, and the Messiah came. But the whole point is that they didn't recognize him as the Messiah, even though he did the very things that God said he would do when he would come. And so they rejected their Messiah. And that is a tragedy, by the way, in the Gospels. They also tell the story, and this is what we dealt with last week. It's the inauguration, 2 weeks ago, the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the culture of God. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurates is not a kingdom of this world, but it is a kingdom for this world. So what I'm going to say is that as you're reading the Gospels, as you read whatever instruction the Lord Jesus gives you, let's say, you know, turn the other cheek, let's say, pray for those who persecute you. Those are not suggestions of what you might do after the Lord Jesus returns again sometime. They're not things like, well, yeah, in a perfect world we would turn the other cheek, or in a perfect world we might pray for those who persecute us. Those are actually commands that Jesus says here and now, this is how you live in my kingdom while this present evil age lingers on. Whenever we come to the point of my application, I'm going to talk about temptation and resisting temptation. You know, the model prayer says this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us away from evil, or the evil one. If in your mind you think the Lord Jesus has given you a set of commands that you can't do because for whatever reason it's just not practical in this day and time, then you're going to miss the whole point of what it means to stand in faith against your enemy, to join with your king as his kingdom is advancing, and to resist the ideas of all the powers and the kingdoms of this world. They also tell the same shocking story of God's king coming to shepherd his people, and we talked about that last week. Last week what I did was I just turned the volume up on that story so loud that we heard no other stories whatsoever, but we focused on that story. This week we're going to turn it right back down to where you hardly even hear it again. It's more of a bass line kind of a sound in the song, but it is a story that's being told. The Gospels also tell the shocking story of the clash of the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of the world. And again, you will see Jesus clashing with the kingdoms of the world. We'll see it today in the temptation narrative. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of this world, the prince of the air. Well, he's calling a lot of shots. And Jesus is resisting and opposing the very thing that he is promoting. So I'd like to illustrate this way. Imagine that I'm going to make an analogy once again between music, because we do a lot with that, and reading the Gospels. So Jeremy is going to start a pad for me. This pad is in the key of G. It's just a background sound, okay? And a lot of times when we play songs for church, we will set that in the background to create an atmosphere. But what I'd like you to think about is draw an analogy between that pad, that sound there, and there's some complications in it. I mean, it's not just a single note. It's going to move around. And imagine that pad represents the story of the climax of Israel's story and the story of Israel's Messiah that exists just always kind of in the background. And they give us a starting point to talk about what we're going to say far more clearly when we say, this is how God became king. And then we layer into that. We have a little more volume on that, Jeremy. Thanks. Let's say we layer into that another song and or another story, and I'm just going to illustrate that with my guitar. Let's say that we layer into it the story of the inauguration and the culture of God's kingdom. This is when Jesus is saying, this is how we're going to live in my kingdom at this time. See how they come together? They work. The pad and what I'm playing. It's not the same thing, but they're not in opposition. And because you heard the pad to start with, you can still hear it in the background, can't you? Well, let's say we add another layer of the bass. Now here we have the story of the clash of the kingdom of God with the other kingdoms. And it's always going to be there as you read the Gospels. This is God's kingdom coming. This is His way. And then eventually you actually listen to Mark or you listen to Matthew. This is the actual voice as they sing about how God becomes king. And that's what Kelly's going to do. You see, hear all the parts there? There's the pad in the background. Got my guitar. And you hear that bass. It all comes together in this story. But Matthew, you hear his voice really clearly because he's telling the story now. God Almighty, who was and is to come. That sounds like John singing that, doesn't it? In the beginning of the gospel. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. And that is John in the book of the Revelation. That's exactly what he says. Listening to him. We never thought about hearing the pad come in. And so we didn't think about listening for it through the song. But once I introduced it, you could hear it. It was there the whole time. And once we brought in the bass, it's not like there was only a bass to be played, but there was always a bass in the background. And it was never in conflict with any of these other stories. That's how I want you to learn to read the Gospels, being aware of the foundation, the stories that are all coming to a very pointed focus in the Messiah. And I tell you that, you know, at one point in the Gospels, sometimes the volume will be turned up a little more about the clash of the kingdoms, and then it goes back down. Other times, sometimes it will be turned up a little bit more about God shepherding his people, and we looked at those passages last week when Jesus, as John Matthew says, and Jesus looked out on the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The volume of that shepherd story is turned up. It's also the story of the inauguration and the culture of God's kingdom. I mean, when Jesus is teaching about how to live, when he's teaching about who's in line to be honored and blessed in his kingdom, that's the culture of this kingdom. It's about poor in spirit. It's about being merciful. It's about even though you mourn, you're comforted by God. Thank you guys for your help with that. So the good news, if you have read your Bibles up to this point, none of the stories that I'm really talking about are going to be new to you. There's nothing here that's like, well, that's weird, he's talking about the Messiah. You have always known that the Gospels are pointing to the Messiah. Matter of fact, every one of them start by telling you that. Luke is the most blunt. He says, this is the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, that's what this is about. And then he launches right into the story of John the Baptist preparing the way. We're going to read again out of Matthew where John the Baptist is preparing the way. But as we do, I'll just point to some of those other stories. But where we're going to focus today is on this title, the Son of God. What in the world did that mean? And how, as believers, we actually have come to understand it to mean far more than any of the Jews or any of the pagans around them came to believe it, to understand. So in those days, Matthew says, that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the story about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something that starts when Jesus comes back again. Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom here on earth now. Shockingly for anybody, somebody like Ben or me or Cliff, any of us who will bow our knee to Jesus as king, we enter into that kingdom even here and now while the present evil age lingers on. It's the story of the kingdom of God. And not only that, but Matthew ends his book with that. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He's the king. He's the risen king. "Therefore, I want you to go and I want you to bring other people into this kingdom. Teach them everything that I've commanded you. And I'm the kind of king who's never going to leave you. I'm going to be with you forever." Matthew starts with the kingdom. Matthew ends with the kingdom. It is about the kingdom of God. All right. So John the Baptist came preaching it. And once again, I keep starting with John the Baptist, and I know that a lot of times we just skip over John because, well, we just want to hear what Jesus has to say, and quite often we skip over most of what he has to say too. But there's a reason why John the Baptist is at the beginning of all four Gospels. He actually plays a pretty prominent part in all of the Gospels. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord.'" Now, this is good for us to look at. Now, we know that Jesus is the Messiah, but two things are going to come together that nobody expected to come together in the person of Jesus. This is saying that God is coming. This is not saying that a Messiah is coming, although that's not in any way against the idea of God coming, but this says, "Prepare the way for the Lord." This is Yahweh. Every time you see in the scriptures, virtually every time you see in the scriptures the word Lord, especially if the L is capitalized and then smaller caps there are the O-R-D, that's just the word Yahweh that they are writing as Lord. There's another Hebrew word that is often used as Lord, Adonai. But this is prepare the way for the Lord. And he said that one day he would return. So when John the Baptist says, "Get ready because God is going to return to his people," it makes sense that what people responded, they went out from Jerusalem and Judea confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. That made sense to them. Why is it that does not make sense to most of the people that you know that have no time for God or no interest in church? Why are not, beside how cold it is outside, let's say that there was not ice on the rivers, Why are not people lining up beside rivers today to confess their sins and be baptized? One of the reasons is they do not believe the Lord is coming and that there's any need to get ready for him. They just don't. You and I, we believe the Lord is coming and there's a reason to get ready for him. That's part of why you would brave the cold and the slippery roads today. People went out to him, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when you saw many of the Pharisees, and we talked about this last week, one of the things you will see with the clash of the kingdom of God and the clash of the kingdoms of this world, and that includes the power that was in Israel at the time, and they were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees, Jesus was always clashing with them. That's because it's his kingdom that's coming, not the way they've been rolling with things. Not only that, he has a real problem with them. And we looked about this last week, so I won't re-preach that sermon, but he says, "I am against the shepherds of Israel. These are the people who should have been taking care of my flock, and instead, they are feeding on them. They're manipulating them. They're using them for their own ends. And God himself says, when I come, I'm going to deal with the shepherds. But he also promises, then I myself will shepherd them. I will lead them. I will search for my sheep." Anyway, I said I wasn't going to preach that sermon again. His command to the powers that be are this: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The Pharisees had no intention of being baptized by John. Matter of fact, at the end of the Gospels, when you read this, Jesus will point blank ask them. They have come to him and they says, "By what authority are you doing what you're doing?" In particular, cleansing the temple. He says, "By what authority are you doing that?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you my authority, but let me ask you one question first. John's authority, when he came saying that he was preparing the way for the Lord, offering people a chance to come clean before God, confess their sins, and be baptized. Was that of God? And of course, the Pharisees were in a little bit of a bind because they didn't believe John. They didn't come to confess their sins. Matter of fact, when they came down, they saw prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves and just normal everyday people doing it, and that was beneath their dignity. John says this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down into the fire. They knew that John was speaking that against them. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one more powerful than I. Well, who? Prepare the way for the Lord. And this is going to be a shock. The Messiah is going to be the Lord. These are two stories that are coming together. The Son of God is going to be the Lord. They're just coming together here. Nobody anticipated that's what this was going to be. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barns, burning the chaff. You're going to be wheat, you're going to be chaff, John the Baptist said. And you guys right now, who have been the shepherds and have not taken care of the flock, the axe is at the root of the tree. All right, that gets us up to the point where we've been. Now, new material. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This is one of those awkward things that we encounter early on. In all the Gospels, it talks about Jesus being baptized by John. But John tried to defer him, saying, look, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? We're not even altogether sure what John understood at this point, but he recognized that Jesus was not somebody who was in any way inferior to him. Maybe a better teacher? I don't know. Jesus replied this, let it be so for now. And this may not be a very adequate answer for you. We're going to try to flush this out a little bit. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so John said, good enough, I'll baptize you. Keep going. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. And at that moment, the heavens were open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. John saw this. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And this is where we're going to focus today. What is this title, Son of God? What does that mean? What did it mean to those who heard it when Jesus was baptized? What does it mean to us today? And there's some differences there. The next day, so now you didn't, I'm trying not to be a musician, but I've just switched from Matthew to John, okay? The next day sounds like I'm still in Matthew, but I switched to John, all right? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is part of what he understood Jesus' role to be. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. You'll notice as you read the book of John, there is a refinement of thought. John has put some stuff together and concluded some things that are spot on, but he shines the light on these ideas better than Matthew and Mark and Luke often do. He continues, I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Why in the world is Jesus baptized by John? John says this is why, because I came to say prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. And John says, I have no idea who it is that I'm talking about here, but I was told that when I baptize one of them, I will see the Spirit of God descend on him, and I will know this is the Lamb of God that is taking away the sins of the world. That's part of the answer for why Jesus was baptized by John. And it's been there all along for us. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself, I didn't know him. I did not know who this one was going to be. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's why. That's one of the answers why. We'll look at some other ideas as we move through. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So once again, I'm not saying that the Gospels don't tell us that Jesus was divine. They really do. But the way the Gospels come to understand that and what they understood that to mean is often a little bit more refined, and it's definitely based in the story of the Old Testament that God is telling all along. So we'll look at this. A lot of times, this is what we're expecting when we read the Gospels. We're expecting to read, this is my Son, or this is the Son of God. We're expecting that. As a matter of fact, it's not wrong to expect that because all the Gospels say that that's true. And sometimes we just want to stop there and say, well, there it is. Jesus is God. If John says that this is the Son of God, and if the voice from heaven said, this is my Son and who I am well pleased, well, that's, the Bible says it, that's all that matters, we're done with it. But what in the world did this is my Son mean anyway? What did that mean? What did it mean to anybody standing there? You can tell that the way people responded to Jesus after that was not that they thought he was the incarnate God. He really was not. Matter of fact, his own disciples are still wondering again and again, who is this guy? Who is this guy who commands the wind and the waves so that they're still? Well, they ask that question, and the author of the Gospels want us to think about that and answer, huh, you know, that's something that only God can do. Anyway, I'm ahead of time. After this point, why didn't Jesus then go on to outline the doctrine of the Trinity? If it was just said that way, look, I am the Son of God, God is divine, I'm divine, and like John promised, I'm promising the Holy Spirit to come after me, you have the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Why didn't he just explain it at that point? Some of us may wish he had, but instead, the Bible is telling a story, and it's weaving different storylines together so that the doctrine of the Trinity really is going to come out, but it's in the context of a story, not in the context of, you know, a logical propositions. Son of God had four meanings at the time of the Gospels. I'm just going to lay all four of these out, and we're going to focus on, well, we're going to focus on the one as Christians that we understand. The first meaning of the Son of God was Israel, God's servant. And I'm going to look at a passage in a second about that. So I'll just lay all four out, and then we'll go back and look at them in order. The second one, it meant Israel's Messiah and king. The third one, it meant Caesar Augustus. Surprisingly, yeah. And then the fourth one is the one that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all came to believe. And when they are telling the story, they are wanting you to read it and look at Jesus. And then again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they keep pointing to God, what God has said he's going to do in the Old Testament. So they point to something that God said in the Old Testament, and then they point to Jesus. And what they're wanting you to do is to conclude, look at that. Jesus did the very things that God said he would do when he came. The only thing we can conclude is that he was the Son of God, and not only that, but he was God in the flesh. He was not the Son of God in the sense that Benjamin is my son. We are two different people. We don't always agree. I mean, there's a mystery here about God coming in the flesh, and early Christians will argue about that in the Christological controversies after the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, and still today, you probably know some people that don't believe that Jesus was God. If you have any friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, they just say, that doesn't make any sense. I have another friend who is he's a Protestant and goes to a normal Protestant church, but he says, look, I've read the whole Bible. Jesus never says he's God. I can't make sense out of that. I mean, he was basically saying, Loy, I don't see why you're so convinced that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. I wish I had some time to him to walk through the stories that the Old Testament was telling, because it really does take that to see why this is true. But the conclusion that all the Gospels come to, and nobody in none of the characters as you're reading it, they understand this until after he rises from the dead, but it's this, that God came in the flesh. He came to be with his people, we talked about that last week, to shepherd them, and at this moment he was living within a human temple rather than a temple made of stone. We're going to look at several passages here just to flesh this out. The first one, the Son of God meant Israel, God's servant. And what I'm going to say is that when they said that Jesus was the Son of God, That's related to this idea right here, by the way. Jesus is going to be the true Israelite, the true servant, as Isaiah 53 describes, this is my servant. We'll look for this passage out of Matthew, though. It says, when they had gone, Mary and Joseph, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in dreams, saying, get up, he said, take this child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. This is one of the early stories in the book of Luke, right? Yeah. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, Hosea, when Hosea writes that, there's no question that he's talking about Israel as God's servant that God takes out of Egypt, leads them through the wilderness, brings them into the promised land, and now he's on the other end of that when they are in exile, and he's promising again that he's going to do that very thing. He's going to bring back the Israelites scattered to the four corners of the earth, and they are going to be his people, and he's going to be their God again. And the new thing is, the thing that these Gospels proclaim is that Jesus is that true Israelite. Yeah. The next one. It also refers to Israel's king and Messiah. Different story, different use of the word, but now it's talking about Israel's king, the Messiah. This goes back to when God makes a promise to David. David is about to build his temple, and God says, no, you're not going to build my temple, but this is what I am going to do for you. I'm going to make a promise with you that I'm going to place one of your descendants on your throne who will reign forever. His kingdom will be established, and it will never end. He says it this way, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Son of God again. Once again, that has a real tangible understanding. You know, David didn't think that God was going to literally, you know, bear a son and or even adopt a son. Adopt is close. But he recognized that God said, I'm going to have a relationship with this one. He will be my son. I will watch him. I will defend him. In particular, if he walks in my ways and keeps my commands. So once again, when people hear the word the Son of God, some people in the first century, the Jews standing around, what they are hearing is the Messiah. This is the one that God said he would place on David's throne. And as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, notice how many times Jesus referred to as the Son of David. Yeah. That's because this idea of the Son of God, they are saying this is the one that God promised would be placed on a throne and his kingdom would be established forever. Continue. Psalms 2 through 8. This psalm is one where they just put it all together and they say that very thing. David sings this, I will proclaim the Lord's decrees. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. David believed that one of his descendants was going to come on his throne. And while David was king over a small territory, but this descendant would rule over the entire earth, not just the nation of Israel and the small boundaries that we understand it to be today or then. That's another idea of what the Son of God was. Keep in mind, Jesus is going to be this true Israelite. He is going to be that Son Messiah as well. One more. Caesar Augustus. You could not escape this. In the first century, if you had a Roman coin, on the back of that was Caesar's, well, on the front of it was Caesar's picture. On the back of it, it said, Son of God. And anybody in that time, when they hear the phrase, the Son of God, they knew that there was a candidate who was vying for that position who was sitting in Rome right then and there. And when God himself says, no, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, you need to recognize that God's kingdom is coming and it is going to clash with any false pretenders of being the Son of God. And then lastly, the one that that when we hear that, the conclusions rightly that we have come to, oh, I'm sorry, let me go ahead and show you the Caesar's passage. This is when they were trying to trap Jesus to say whether he would pay taxes to Caesar or not. He says they brought him a coin, and when he asked him whose image this is and whose inscription, it's that actually the same coin that we just saw there. Whose image is that? Whose inscription is that? Well, that's Caesar's, they said. And Jesus said, well, you give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's. All right, and then the last one. What we as believers in the Messiah, the incarnate God, what we say that we understand that now means when God says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, is this, that it was God himself coming to be with his people, to shepherd them, living within a human temple, mind you, and shockingly, because nobody in Israel would have, they wouldn't have minded one bit if the glory of God would have filled the temple that Herod had renovated. If God would have moved in and it would have just been clouds and smoke and, you know, light and people couldn't be there, they would say, yeah, that's what we were kind of expecting. But God is in a human temple here. And to them, that was blasphemous. This is what is going on in John. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. He's talking to his body, about his body. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But then John just says, but the temple that he was talking about, the temple of God, was his body. So, when the Gospels are proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, this is what, as people who have sworn our allegiance to him as our king, this is what we now understand to be true about that. But keep in mind when it was said in that context, well, there's this story of Israel being God's son, the nation. There is this other line where God is calling a specific king of Israel to be his son. And here is this imposter who is sitting within tremendous amount of power in the world around us, Caesar Augustus. But the Christians are going to have their own conclusion about what that means, and that is this, that God himself has come to live in a human being to shepherd his people. So, this is my son, God says. All right? Now, Satan is going to take the opportunity to say, let's explore this a little bit. So, did God say you were his son? Are you really your son? Or maybe since you are God's son? You see, we haven't changed subjects yet. We're still talking about this sonship, right? The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, why don't you act like God? Are you saying that you're divine? John, by the way, said, look, all things were created through him. All things were created through him. If you are the Son of God, tell these stories to become bread. And Jesus answered this, it is written, man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, this is not a stretch. This is the story that the Bible is telling. But Jesus is baptized, and that is analogous to the nation of Israel leaving Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. Paul will describe that as a baptism. That's where baptism comes from, okay? Where do they end up when they get on the other side of the Red Sea? In the wilderness. Where is Jesus now when he's being tempted? In the wilderness. The Gospels are intentionally telling the story to direct your mind to the story of Israel, God's servant. He is the one who has now came out of Egypt, we said, yeah. He's out of Egypt. He's been baptized. He's gone through the Red Sea. And now he's in the wilderness where he's going to be tempted. And here's the thing. Unlike the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness and they were tempted in this regard, and they grumbled and complained against God because they didn't have the food to eat that they wanted and the water to drink. What you see here is the new Israelite, the true one, who does what all of us, we're just looking for anybody who will respond that way. We're looking for somebody who will be our champion. This is the Messiah. This is the king who's worthy of it, because when he is encountered with the very same problems that the Israelites before encountered, instead of grumbling and complaining against God, he recognizes this, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And those, Jesus is quoting Moses' evaluation of why God led you through this vast, dry, arid desert in the first place. Why did he do that, Moses said? Well, it was to humble you and to teach you what? That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When you see Jesus in the wilderness being tempted, you need to recognize, hey, this is a part of that story of the servant of Israel, the nation. This is also going to be a part of the story of our king. We now have a champion who, for the first time ever, a true human, one who reflects the glory of God, is going to face hunger and thirst and respond the way God would want them to. And by the way, Jesus is inviting you to respond the way he did. And when you're tempted, and your temptations are going to lead you to grumble and complain about God because things are not going the way you thought they should, you have a champion who said, and this is how you go through that. You recognize that the good things that you need in life, it's not just food and something to drink. They are the things that come from the hand of your Heavenly Father, who doesn't change like the shifting sands, as James will say. Again, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest place of the temple. If you are the Son of God, once again, the same phrase. But here we have a quote that Satan is going to bring up out of Psalm 91, which at this time, it was a messianic psalm. When you read it, you might just think, you know, it's just talking about a personal experience with God. And it definitely describes a personal experience with God, how God does take care of those who love him. But in the first century, this was a part of the body of messianic psalms. When people read this, they said, look, that is the life of the coming Messiah king. That's what it's going to be like. And this is what God said about that coming Messiah king. Because he loves me and keeps my commands, I will protect him. I will not let anything harm him. And so Satan says, if you are that king, throw yourself down from this highest point. And if you do, it's written, Psalms 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike a foot against a stone. That is actually, that's just word for word out of the psalm. And given the first century, they linked that psalm as a messianic description of the Messiah. And so how does Jesus respond to that? Well, he says this, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He says that we are not going to say, God, if you love me, then this is what you have to do. And that puts God to the test. Anytime you say, God, you're just not really, you're not doing it for me, you know? Or we do it a different way. You know, say, God, you know, I haven't asked for very much, but if you just give me this. But what we're doing is we're putting God to the test when we do that. And Jesus said, that's not the way the Messiah, that's not the way the Christ is going to relate to his Heavenly Father. And then again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. If you are the Son of God, he says, well, this is what I can give you. And this is the bargain that every emperor made. They were in charge of all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, I can place you on that throne. If you were born to rule, if you were born to be king, I can place you on that throne. And here's the good news. There's no cross for that. Jesus knows that there is a cross that he is headed to if he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And Satan is saying, I will give you all the power, all the authority on this earth. It's mine and I have it to give if you will bow down and worship me instead. And here you see the clash of God's kingdom with all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan and Jesus says, that's just not going to happen. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, even, and I know that he doesn't follow it by saying this, but we know that Jesus is aware that the cross awaits him. I would say, even though the cross awaits. So what's going on here? Like I say, in this temptation story, we see finally Israel trusting God. God's servant actually trusting him. For the first time, we see it happen. We say, oh, what a relief. And we see it in the true Israelite. We see the Messiah king. This is the Messiah as a champion becoming king. No, he's saying, I'm rejecting the strategies of this world, and I am going to be a very different kind of king. It's also the culture of the kingdom of the cross. There is a way for Jesus to rule over all the nations of the earth, but it's not by sitting on throne in Rome. It's by being nailed to a cross, dying, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, lastly, we see the clash of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world coming right here together. And so my point is that if you want to make sense out of these temptation narratives, there is a lot going on there. All right, application. Read through the Gospels this week. Ask God to open your mind so that you can actually understand. They believe they are telling you the good news. They believe that on those pages, this is the turning point of all of history. 2,000 years ago, everything changed. Everything changed when Jesus went to the cross and ascended to the right hand of the Father. 2,000 years ago, everything changed. And so, at the end of Luke, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, look, I'm going to explain from the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all that's gone before us, why it had to be this way. And do, ask God to open your mind so that you understand it. Second thing, pray that you will not be led into temptation. Instead, that you will be led down paths that are very far from your enemy. Because your enemy, he is wiser than you are, craftier than you are. We are just not his match. Pray that you won't be led into temptation. And when you fail, your champion didn't fail. We see it in the temptation there. He doesn't fail. He actually succeeds. But when you fail, and you do what Jesus was not willing to do, Jesus was not willing just to make things happen on his own because he could. Again and again, you will have that opportunity. You can make things right with somebody by getting mean and nasty right back with them because they deserve it. And that's within your power. But that's making things happen in a way that God has forbidden. You can make things happen sexually for satisfaction. You can dive off into pornography. That's readily available. It is not something that God endorses. When you fail and make things happen on your own, when you fail and put God to the test, let's say that you do just what, you know, Jesus was being tempted to do, step off and force God to play his hand to show that he loved him and cared for him. When you do that, when you bow down to the gods of this age, whether it's money or power or approval or pleasure, whatever it is that's drawing you at the time, then do this. Ask for forgiveness. You've seen your champion go through this the right way. Well, in failure, you have this to offer. You can say, God, forgive me for my rebellion. I know how I should have responded. And ask God to pour out his Spirit on you so that you'll actually obey him. Shouldn't surprise you, one of my favorite passages comes out of Ezekiel 36, but this is God's promise to cleanse and forgive and to put his Spirit on us. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Let's pray together. Father, we have a champion before our eyes. We have one who is tempted in every way, the way we are, and we see in that context a true Israelite. We see in that context our king, our Messiah, our champion. And we celebrate that. This is the true human facing the powers of this dark world. And we celebrate his victory, his obedience. Father, we pray here and now, lead us not into temptation. Lead us very far away from our enemy. Protect us from evil. and here and now where we have failed, where we put you to the test, where we've grumbled and complained against you, where we bought into the ways of the world. We confess that as sin and renounce it. And we ask you, cleanse us, as you said in Ezekiel. And pour out your Spirit on us so that we will actually stand and obey the way our King stood and obeyed. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.